Luke chapter 1, I am going to read to you from verse 1 of the first chapter to about verse 21 of the second chapter. And the way that this is broken up is pretty lengthy. So Luke chapter 1, verse 1. So listen to this story. This is a story. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And now Luke begins the story, the orderly account. Verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord. Lost my place. They were praying outside the temple, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. Thank you. Verse 11. Standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah was troubled, when he saw him, and fear fell upon him, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judea. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ear, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our fathers, to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. 21 more verses to go. Pay attention. Let this wash over you like a story you're reading, because that is what it is. Chapter 2. "In those days now, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." This is pretty much encompasses what we have turned into all sorts of plays and pageantries and operas and all sorts of stories in the various ways that we tell them. But this is the announcement of the coming of both the prophet of God in the child, then man, John, as well as Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, born to a virgin in a world. And it's a wild, I mean, it's just a wild ride story. It's all over the place. But I want to bring your attention, kind of for us to get sort of a heading of what we're going to think about and ponder this morning and wonder at. I want to draw your attention to the way that Luke opens this gospel. So he's just kind of writing this letter, and he's writing it to some guy named Theophilus. And we really don't know much about who Theophilus is. There's ideas and there's theories, but nevertheless, he's some guy. And Luke tells us that, you know, he's been following these events for a long time, and so he thinks, like, I'm going to put this all down on paper, a really good orderly account, and I'm going to send it over to you, O excellent Theophilus, for a reason. There's a reason that Luke is writing all of this to Theophilus, and you'll find that in verse 4. This is the reason that Luke wrote to Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And Theophilus has been taught, apparently. He's got an idea of these things, but Luke is writing to him with this orderly account with the aim that Theophilus will read it and it will do something to increase his certainty. And we are in the same position as Theophilus. We have been taught things about the coming of Christ. And you probably have all sorts of sources, if you think about it, you know, for how you were taught about, you know, the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ. And I can imagine, or I'll just use myself as the example, like my story, my kind of timeline and stories, I mean, they come from like Charlie Brown's Christmas special. They come from the pageants like that I was a part of as a child. I grew up, you know, going to church. I wasn't a believer until I was an adult, but I grew up going to church, and so like, it was customary for us to do these pageants where you had to memorize your lines, which I was, like, pretty horrific at until, like, trying to cram it in, you know, the moment before. But they made you wear a towel on your head and typically a bathrobe. That was sort of, like, the standard, you know, fare of what you would wear. But there, we have all sorts of sources, you know, kind of hallmark ideas, all sorts of pageants, you know, that we've been exposed to. And then we also have, like, the teaching of the church, you know, that we've listened to over the course of our life, if you grew up in church or you spent any time in church. And so we have all of these sources, but we really have, in terms of, like, hardcore source material, we have the Gospels. And Luke spends a lot of time dealing with the advent, the coming of Christ, with the purpose that he would make Luke certain. And so for me, and I think probably for some of you, we get kind of clouded in this season. Like we get, like, is it about the tree? Like we spend a lot of time thinking about this. Like, should we have a tree in our house? Is that like pagan religion? What about December 25th? Like, that's not even anybody thinks is the birthday of Jesus, really. Like, what about all the gifts and the pressure? Like, am I given a good enough gift? Do I have gifts for everybody? Oh my gosh. Like, Amazon won't get here until whenever. You know, like, and there's all of this stuff. There's all of these things that we have, like, piled onto this really a worthwhile celebration. And frankly, most of us end up a little more stressed than we do worshipful. I mean, is that a, like, say yes, or raise your hand if you're kind of like, yeah, man, this stresses me out. Like, yeah, okay, all right, be honest. The kids are like, no, don't, I'm not going to preach against presents. Just so you know, I think presents are great, and I want to get lots of them to, you know, as it relates to you children. You should know that's not where this is going. So he wants us to be certain, and you can see some evidence of the way that he wants us to be certain in the way that he's written. And so I just want to point out a little bit of that to you. Look at verse 5. When the story just starts out, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Jump forward real quick to chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You know what? Jump to chapter 3. We didn't even read that. But look at the beginning of chapter 3 of Luke. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Luke is setting the story of the gospel, of the coming of Christ. He's setting it with like these milestones, if you will, of history. And we can go and check them. Like, the Bible isn't the only source book, if you will, to the history of this age. There are all kinds of historians, just like we have historians today. There are all kinds of historians. And I'm not going to try to convince you of the validity of these names and dates and times. I'm just going to tell you, you can go check them, and people do, and people have. And there is virtually no doubt of the historicity of the events that are being described here, at least as it relates to the historical context in which they are recorded. Luke wants you, Luke wants Theophilus to be certain of the things that he was taught. But if Luke is saying to him, I want you to be certain of the things that you were taught, there's an implication in that statement. And it's not only that he wants him to be certain, but by implication, Luke is saying, you probably have doubts. You probably have question marks in your mind about the validity, the certainty of these things. And I'll be the example of this. I wrestle with this. I mean, you read some of this and you're like, oh yeah, history, you know, we can go check with Josephus and the other, you know, ancient historians, and we can know if so-and-so was at such and such a place at that time. But then you start talking about angels, like showing up, really. I mean, it's one thing for your grandmother to have an angel in her bathroom, you know, with a nice quote written on its tummy, you know, but angels showing up. And then not just one, like Gabriel keeps showing up. And not only does Gabriel show up and like he's bringing like messages, Gabriel is like making an argument in Zechariah's face when Zechariah doubts in him. He's like, I am Gabriel. I have come from the throne of God. And then a little later, like with the shepherds, you know, they're just out doing their job. They've got some sheep out there and they're tending them at night. And I would imagine, I mean, that has got to be a dirty job. It's got to be a hard job. But it's probably a generally kind of quiet job, especially at night, I hope. And they're just out doing their job, and all of a sudden, like, through the fabric of space and time, this angelic being shows up and starts talking to them. And before you know it, there's a whole bunch of them. And they're, like, singing songs. Like, can you imagine? So I've got to tell you, there's doubt. I have never, in my 53 years, I have never had an angel rip into my room or the space that I'm in and give me a message. And I don't know that any of you have. It would be doubtful. It would be shocking. Or how about this idea? Virgins give birth. You never had sex, but you're going to have a baby. There are doubts. And there are doubts that I have. There are doubts that you have. There is at least a lack of certainty, and I would like for us to contend with this a little bit today to try, along with Luke, to bolster our certainty about these things which we have been taught. So, I think the best way I can think to do that, to deal with like trying to bolster some certainty, is to sort of deal with some of the objections. Like, what are the kinds of things that rise up as objections in us? And, you know, one of them, well, actually, we've already touched on a couple of them, but one of them is the question of, like, historicity. Did this really ever happen? And we see already that Luke has dealt with that in the way that he's ordered the things that he's writing. He's tied them to real historical events. Another one that's really maybe a little bit bigger for me. It's not just the historicity of it. It would be the question of it's an objection that comes from nature. So, like, there's a natural objection that we would raise to some of these things. And it's the angels. It's the virgin birth. It's the prophecies, like where the Holy Spirit like fills somebody and then they just start declaring. Like, these are not things that we observe as a normal rule. And I would venture to say that we are wrestling with a false religion that we have been taught really from our childhood. And it's a false religion that I want to call, others call it, I'm stealing this from other people, it's called philosophical naturalism. And the basic tenet of philosophical naturalism is this: the world is material, it's made out of stuff. You know, there's the earth and there's the sun, our solar system, the galaxy, the universe, and really the world, the universe, is comprised only of those things that you can measure. And maybe we can't measure it yet, but eventually we'll be able to measure it. And so the world is essentially just a material world. Like Madonna, philosophical naturalist. You know, we live in a material world, and I'm a material girl. I'm not a material girl, but she is claiming to be. So there's this philosophical naturalism, and along with that comes this idea: there is no one and nothing outside of the system that comes inside and influences the system. The system is closed. Nobody gets in, messes with the rules of nature, and then gets out. And let me just pose this question then. That's philosophical naturalism. That's the basic tenet of our scientific approach to the world, at least in this modern age. And I want to ask you, how can you make that claim? How do I make that claim? There is nothing outside the system that can enter in and influence the laws of nature and then be out of it. Well, it's a faith claim. It's a statement of faith, because you cannot know that. You cannot know that there is something outside, or isn't something outside the system and influencing it. It's a statement of faith. And from statement of faith, we defend our faith, and we defend it in the form of doubts, uncertainties, accusations. We try to point out its flaws. And if you are like me, you are in a fight with your heart and mind wrestling with these kinds of doubts. And it comes from the fact that you have been raised in a faith, in a basic set of beliefs, even if you have not been conscious of it. It's what you've been taught to believe. But Luke makes a different kind of a faith claim. Luke is writing toward Theophilus's certainty. Luke is writing toward our increase in certainty, and he says things about these events that can only be stated on faith. That is, that God is. That God has messengers that you and I don't know and you and I don't see. That he sends them with explicit messages and explicit purposes to accomplish his ends. And just real quick, if you think that you are the only ones, like we're the moderns, right? And so we are the ones who wrestle with this kind of thing. I want to point out to you what both Zechariah and Mary do. You see, one of the statements of naturalism, or at least this idea that there is no divine, there is nothing outside of the reality that we live in, one of the kind of proofs of that is to sort of say, Matthew, you silly man. Like, we live in the modern age, Matthew, and we know more than they knew. I mean, these are first century people, you know, like, they know very little. They don't know about cars and airplanes and trains and internal combustion engines or quantum physics. They don't know. And so Matthew, they think these things can really happen. They think that they can. Well, for the sake of time, I'll just point out Mary. What does Mary say to the angel when he tells her she's going to have a son? She raises her hand and she says, "How is this going to be? I have never been with a man." She knows. They knew where babies came from. You know, if you go read other gospels, you'll discover that when Mary's betrothed, Joseph, discovered that she was expecting, it was his plan to just sort of put her away quietly. And he was going to do it quietly, the Bible says, because he was an upright man. They know where babies come from. Mary knows. Mary, theoretically, like everybody's guess, Mary's about 13 years old when this happens. We don't know that, but people speculate about how old Mary was. And she knows where babies come from, and she knows that she is not going to have one because she has not been with a man. Luke handles, not by arguing against scientism or philosophical naturalism or just the idea that this is just a material world, he argues against that not by trying to dismantle it. He argues against it by just asserting a statement of faith, and it is a trust, it is a faith, it is an expectation that God does what God will in his own universe. If you think about the Bible's revelation of God, he, by virtue of his will, he speaks the universe into existence. Not only does he speak it into existence, but he even declares what its end result is going to be from before the beginning of time. He even chooses, according to the scriptures, what the Bible calls his elect, those who are going to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he calls they are his own. From before the foundations of the world, this is what God is doing. Luke makes a faith statement about the person and nature and purposes of God that stand in stark contrast to the faith of our age, so that we can be certain. Let me move on to another objection. And I don't want to spend all of our time on these objections, but I do kind of want to address them here. How about Mary just being a liar? I mean, I can sympathize with Mary has gotten herself in trouble. Like, oh, that wild Mary, you know, she's been out doing her wild Mary thing, and now she comes home knocked up, and she comes home, and you can sympathize with the idea that, well, what's the natural thing to do? Well, you fabricate a good lie, and every one of you are guilty of this. You're smiling because you know you've done just what Mary is accused of doing. Our anticipation in the world around us, when something extraordinary and out of the ordinary happens, like getting pregnant without being with a man, this is a cover-up. That's what this has got to be. Well, here's the deal, though, with Mary. If Mary covered this up, if she was making up a lie, I want you to stop and think about where this lie must start for Mary. Mary gets pregnant. What is she going to do? Well, I'm going to tell a lie. That's what Mary's going to do. How do I start? I go back 6 months in time. And so, and somehow I managed to conjure up this story with my cousin, Zachariah, who, by the way, is an old man, and his old woman wife, Elizabeth, who's my cousin too, and well, they're going to have a story about an angel coming to them, and I know what will really seal the deal is if she can get pregnant in her old age. That'll bolster my lie about this angel showing up and telling me I'm going to have a virgin birth. Or hey, better yet, how about this? If you read what's written to Zechariah about what's prophesied or what's going to happen when they have this boy named John, you have to go back 400 years in the history of the Bible. Go back to the very last book of the Old Testament and read its last chapter. what the angel has said to Zechariah about who and what John is was prophesied 400 years before. The things, almost verbatim, the words of Gabriel the angel to Zechariah is the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And it's a prophecy about what's going to come. So Mary, if Mary's lying, man, she's incredible because she can go back in time and conjure up a story that goes back another 400 years for its reference point. And I know what I'll do. I'll get some shepherds. I know some shepherds, and they're always out there. They're like stoned out of their mind all the time in the field, and so they'll go along with this, and we're going to fabricate a story together. Well, no. Mary is not a liar. The universe has been bent and moved and ripped open to do something in her life of which she is a part. And she is not a liar. She is a witness to the mighty and powerful works of God. So this objection, like the historic objection, like did these things really happen? The philosophical or naturalist kind of objection, like this doesn't happen in our world. Well, the obvious objection, well, like maybe Mary's a liar and she just covering her butt, and you know, we can all sympathize with that. It just doesn't add up. There are too many witnesses. There are too many historic reference points. There are people who were around during this day, and even in the book of Luke, as he's writing to Theophilus, to make him certain, is saying there were a bunch of witnesses to this. Tons of people saw this. They wondered and they stored it up in their heart and they were like, what is going on in this time? The people were stunned. They were shocked by what was happening around them. This is not ordinary in the course of the history of the world. And then another objection that I want to bring up. And this is a horrible objection, but I'm going to bring it up. Alicia and I have been talking about this for weeks. She's like, don't do it. I'm like, I'm going to do it. And it has to do with, this objection has to, it's not so much an objection from reason. This is an objection of accusation. And it has to do with what we might describe as like, disparities of power. And we can understand this throughout the history of the world, in our own present day, in our own present lives, when there are two people and there is a massive or even a slight disparity in power between them, physical power, financial power, political power, whatever it is, where there's a disparity of power, one of those people frequently, not always, there are good people in the world who control themselves, but they use that power to subjugate and abuse and use the person of lesser power. In this last sort of objection that's more of an accusation in our day, is that God took advantage of Mary. It's an objection that looks to shine its moral light on Christianity and say, what a wicked religion you have because you're God. And this is the thing I don't want to say, but I'm going to say it. This view says your God is a rapist. And if that shocks you, it should. If that offends you, it should. But these are the kind, this is an actual, common, present-day accusation leveled against Christianity. Your God is a rapist. Because here is this 13-year-old girl with no power being overruled and made then to be pregnant by what? Your God? This is what your God does? And so this objection goes right at the heart, not of these events, but right at the heart of the one in whom we hope. And yet the events of this narrative push back against it. I want to show it to you. In fact, I think the best person to see it in is Mary herself. So look with me real quick. It's in chapter 1 at verse 38. The angel has delivered his message to Mary. She's raised the question of how is this going to happen? I've never been with a man. And after the angel describes the plan of God, this is what Mary says. She says, "Behold," or we would say, "Look, look, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary does not only speak in a way that undermines the content of this accusational objection. In fact, she turns it on its head and she says, "Yes." Why? Because I am the servant of the Lord. She goes further. When she and Elizabeth meet up, look there in verse 49. What does she say about this event in verse 49? She says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary does not for a second view herself as being taken advantage of by the power of God. She doesn't see this disparity of power as problematic. She sees this disparity of power as being praiseworthy, a thing that moves her to worship and give thanks and to wonder. "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." If we are to give that objection, that accusation, any kind of merit in our thinking, do you know what the first thing that we have to do is? Dismiss Mary. And it is no different than the ideology of our age. In the name of defining a new womanhood, we gut women of every place that they have in their society, in our society. In the name of exalting women, as soon as women don't agree with that false exaltation, they are canceled. They're removed. And we're doing it all over the place. And we shouldn't be surprised because it isn't new. This isn't new. This has been happening forever. And so just this reality, the first thing that we have to do if we're going to accept that kind of objection is we cancel Mary. But it's not the worst thing we have to do. The worst thing we have to do is stand as the accusers of God. And it's an absurdity, and it's wicked, and it's dangerous. And Joshua told me I need to be done with this in 6 minutes from now. Gosh, we're so far from the end. I'm going to start summarizing. I've spent way too much time on these objections. I wanted to blow through them. And let me say this. We can sympathize not with the content of these objections. They range from, okay, kind of reasonable to downright heinous and wicked. But we can sympathize with them because they are derived from the world in which we live. Our world is full of rapists. Our world is full of people who use their power to do wicked, wicked things to those who are less powerful. Our world is full of people who lie to cover their own butts. What, this room is full of people who have lied to cover their own butts. Let's just be honest with ourselves. We are subject to nature. The natural order is crushing us. We're aging. We have disease. We have sickness. We have sorrow. We can't even trust our own organs. We're moving toward death every single day. Nature stands in against us in this respect. I mean, what's the best that you can do to beat that back? You can have a better diet, and you can do some more exercise, which, you know, maybe that makes you live longer. But if you eat only the right foods and do all the good exercise, why? Why do you want to live any longer? You know, so like the best that you can do is maybe extend your life a little bit. But death is at the end for you. And so one of the things that these objections do, they prove something. They prove that we are in desperate need of a Savior. We need a Savior to come to save us from the heinous wicked of this world, to save us from our own destruction and lies, to save us from a cursed nature that is our own and that we experience around us. We need a Savior. And in this passage, this narrative of Luke, well, a Savior has come. And in the next 3 minutes, that's insane. I want to bring one other thing out to you. It doesn't really do much for me to think about all of the objections that we might have and then just think about how the Bible handles those objections. That's not enough. Like, we're not just here with our apologetic, let's prove the Bible right swords out, and we're going to go like, hey, look how cool we are because we can slash down all your wrong answers. What is that? I want to point out another proof that's in this passage, and it's the most potent proof. And it comes in verse 38 and following in the dialogue between Mary and Elizabeth. Listen to what happens there. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judea. And she entered the house of Zechariah, and she greeted Elizabeth. And when she greeted her, when the greeting of Mary fell on Elizabeth's ears, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And then in response to that, Mary starts prophesying. Something happens to Mary, and she's like, "My soul, it magnifies the Lord." And she goes on declaring the glories and wonder of God. And I want to say to you that the thing that is the most potent and powerful, convincing truth, the thing that sets back for me in the most potent way any of my doubts and bolsters my certainty is this: something powerful happened to those women. What is happening to them? God has visited them. They have been filled. Don't miss what just happened there. Mary shows up at Elizabeth's house with the embryonic Jesus in her womb. And when the embryonic Jesus in Mary's womb shows up in front of Elizabeth, who's, by the way, carrying the prophesied prophet of Christ, who's going to go before him and prepare the way, then and her greeting hits Elizabeth's ears, the baby in Elizabeth's womb is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the result is that Elizabeth starts prophesying. And as she prophesies in front of Mary, Mary is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she prophesies too. Like, it's the strangest thing. Embryo Jesus, ears, you know, like Mary speaks, it's just like this bam, 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 cascade of like wonder that happens there. And the thing that pushes back the certainty, or the doubts rather, and establishes certainty, is that something potent and powerful happened to them. And I want to point out that for those of you who are in this room and you are believing, though it didn't involve angels, it involved the message and messengers of God. Something potent and powerful has happened in you. And of these things, Christians, listen to me real quick, and I'm going to just wrap this up. Joshua said if it said 11:45, I needed to end abruptly, and it says 11:45. One of the most powerful things among us as the church of the Lord here in this place, one of the most powerful things that can establish certainty in the saints around you is you. Your testimony. The fact that God has done a work in your life. And it doesn't need to look like necessarily like angels ripped into your bedroom and declared a message to you. You are those who have been changed by the message of God that has been brought to you by his messengers. I mean, think about it. The gospel I heard and now believe in, why do I hear it and believe in it? Because somebody told me. Why them? Because someone told them. This is an unbroken line of gospel potency that goes all the way back to the witnesses of Jesus coming and his life and his resurrection. And there's a certainty that can be ours that says, you are witnesses of the work of God in your own life. And we are to hear your testimony of the work of God in your own life to the degree that our doubts are abated and our certainty rises and we give praise and glory and thanks to God Most High. And why? Because Christ has come. Because he has come. And he's entered the world. And my hope for me, and I would say it's a hope for you too, but mostly I'm hoping for myself, is that we can say along with Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. That he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, that we, along with Mary, would be called blessed because of the work of God in our life, because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And I'm going to say this one last thing, and I'm going to be done. Your certainty in each other, and your certainty in the face of arguments in the world or doubts and accusations of the world, well, the level of your certainty doesn't make all this more certain. The level of your certainty, the certainty of your certainty, lies in the one of whom we say, holy is his name. He is mighty. He has done great things for me. And it is not our circumstances, and it is not our little petty objections. It is not even the great faith we might think that we have that makes this certain. What makes these things certain is that they rest upon the character and being of God himself. And he has done a great work in your life. Give him praise and give him thanks and give to him the wonder and awe that is due him. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us this Christmas season, along with trees and candy canes and presents, Lord, that you would help us to wonder and have real awe, that our soul and our spirit would really just rise up in us and praise your name for this great and mighty, world-changing and life-changing work that you have done in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your name I pray, amen.